On January the 8th, 2001, former Shin Bet Secret Service Chief Karmi Gilon and Israel's former Police Commissioner Asif Hafez, together with leading Israeli academics, delivered a report to the Israeli government detailing their concerns about plots by several Jewish extremist groups to blow up the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Gilon and Hafez founded an organization called Keshev, the Center for the Protection of Democracy, based in Tel Aviv after the assassination of Prime Minister Rabin. Their report was entitled Target Temple Mount, and it examined the various threats being made against the Islamic groups and the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock from militant extremist Jewish groups and messianic groups. And their report concluded with these words: the Temple Mount is like a smoldering volcano that is bubbling and threatening to erupt, a threat that is liable to endanger Israel's existence. 6 months later, in July 2001, the Rabbinical Council of Judea, Samaria, and Gaza reversed the position taken 2,000 years earlier. They called upon rabbis right across Israel and the occupied territories to visit the Temple Mount. It was the first time a group of rabbis representing a significant proportion of the Jewish community ruled it permissible for Jews to go onto the Haram al-Sharif, the Temple Mount. Previously, it was considered forbidden because it was possible they might walk in the place where the Holy of Holies had existed. Indeed, the rabbis called upon the Council of Jewish Settlements to organize mass visits to the Temple Mount from the settlements. And as a result, over 500,000 secular, religious, and ultra-Orthodox Jews gathered near the Temple Mount at the Western Wall to swear faithfulness to the Temple Mount and Jerusalem. In the same month, July 2001, the Israeli Supreme Court made an equally momentous decision. For the first time ever, they allowed Gershon Salomon, pictured there with his colleagues from the Temple Mount faithful, permission to lay a symbolic cornerstone for the Third Temple near the Dung Gate adjacent to the Western Wall. And every year, on July the 29th, Tisha B'Av, the day when Jews mourn the destruction of the temple, the first and second temples, Salomon and his faithful drive a lorry with three-ton cornerstones as near as possible to the Temple Mount. And in 2006, despite police objections, the Israeli Supreme Court gave them permission to enter the Haram al-Sharif on the festival of Tisha B'Av. To preempt a massacre, the police closed the site to Jews and Muslims, in spite of the permission given by the Supreme Court. Intelligence reports reveal that thousands of Muslims were planning to flock to protect the site. On Tisha B'Av in July 07 and in 2008, and this July, Salomon and his disciples exerted their legal right to hold a ceremony nearby. His agenda is clear and unambiguous. He said this recently: the Israeli government must do it. We must have a war. There will be many nations against us, but God will be our general. I am sure this is a test that God is expecting us to move the dome with no fear from other nations. The Messiah will not come by himself. We should bring him by fighting. Since 1967, when Israel did indeed take the Temple Mount by force, there have been no less than 100 armed assaults on the Haram al-Sharif. And on not a single occasion has the Israeli government or chief rabbis expressed any criticism. An Israeli Arab MP, Mohammed Baraka, described the Israeli High Court's decision as like putting petrol in the hands of declared pyromaniacs. It seems, sadly, some Christians too are convinced not only that the temple must be rebuilt but are funding the Jewish groups committed to achieving it. But aren't we just dealing with a few fanatics and eccentrics? If only. Millions of Orthodox Jewish people worldwide pray three times a day, may the temple be speedily rebuilt in our days. And millions of Christians, it seems, readily buy books on prophecy that predict it. And it seems most Israelis, religious and secular, apparently agree. In 1989, Time magazine published a survey showing that 18% of Israelis thought it was time to rebuild the Jewish temple. By 1996, when the Temple Mount faithful sponsored a Gallup poll seeking a referendum on replacing the Al-Aqsa Mosque with a Jewish temple, that number had increased to 58%. And when you bear in mind that 20% of Israelis are Arabs and are unlikely to want to see the Dome of the Rock destroyed, it shows the percentage of Israelis who do is clearly much higher. And there's something even more significant than that. While Israeli society is sharply divided on just about every subject, according to Gallup, this was the largest show of support for any Israeli organization that has ever received on any issue. It is the one thing that unites Jewish people. Just 500 meters by 300 meters, the Temple Mount, or Haram al-Sharif, is probably the most highly prized plot of real estate on earth, maybe the most expensive too. Hal Lindsey says the fate of the world will be determined by an ancient feud over 35 acres of land. Israel Mirder, an Orthodox Jewish rabbi, explains the significance of the Temple Mount. He says it is all a matter of sovereignty. He who controls the Temple Mount controls Jerusalem. He who controls Jerusalem controls the land. Now, what on earth would unite many Jewish people and Christians in such a provocative plan that could very well kickstart World War III? They say the Bible says so. So let's begin by considering the case for rebuilding the Jewish temple. Hal Lindsey is dogmatic. Obstacle or no obstacle, he says, prophecy demands it. It's like a key piece of the jigsaw puzzle being found. It is a time of electrifying excitement, but maybe at a distance. The most frequently quoted passage used to justify a future temple is the one that Mel read to us from Daniel chapter 9. The people of the ruler will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. War will continue until the end. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1/7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Don't get hung up about the number seven. Advocates assume seven refers to a period of 7 years, and we'll concede that one for the moment. What I want you to do is focus, however, on verse 26 and 27. Notice in verse 26 it says the ruler will put an end, destroy the city and the sanctuary. And then in verse 27, he says that this individual will set up an abomination in the temple. The problem and the dilemma is this: how can an individual desecrate a temple, verse 27, that has been destroyed in verse 26? Now, you may need a strong coffee at this point, but this is the logic. It's easy. You split the two verses and you put 2,000 years between them. And there you go. Destroy the temple in AD 70, rebuild it in 2009 or 2010, and the passage makes sense. Now, I think that's stretching things a little too far. It turns the church into a parenthesis, a plan B to God's continuing purposes. I don't think that's what the New Testament says, just the reverse. Hezekiah's temple was well and truly desecrated, first by Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC. Herod's temple was desecrated between 67 and 70 AD, first by the Jewish zealots, who set up their stronghold in the temple. Then it was desecrated by the Idumeans, whom the Jewish people brought in to assist them in their fight against the Romans. The Idumeans turned on them and plundered them. And then it was finally desecrated by Titus and his Roman army in AD 70, before the temple itself was destroyed. But none of those count, because we must have a future desecration. You can see perhaps why these speculations and attempts to interpret contemporary events in the light of Scripture certainly sell books, if only with a short shelf life. The other passage, which is cited regularly by temple prophets, is this passage from Matthew 24, and they do precisely the same thing. Jesus, speaking to his disciples before his arrest, says, "Do you see these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. So when you see, standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." And again, what our friends have to do is split the verses and add a 2,000-year parenthesis between them. What they are seeking to do, I believe quite wrongly, is read these verses chronologically rather than in a way that sees these verses describing the same events, the desecration that would occur with the destruction of the temple. There is actually nothing in the text of Daniel, Matthew, or anywhere else in the Bible that suggests or requires a 2,000-year gap between these verses. Just the reverse. I'm going to give you three biblical reasons why a future temple is unnecessary. And the first reason is that the earthly temple was made redundant before it was completed. It was made redundant before it was even completed. It may come as a surprise to you to learn from Scripture that God never intended that a temple be built in the first place. Like Israel's desire for a king, it was more a sign that they wanted to be like the other nations. Having captured Jerusalem, built himself a palace, David's impulse was what? Build a temple for God as well. And so he asks Nathan the prophet for advice. And the response he receives from the Lord via Nathan is this: "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house?'" What the Lord is doing here is a play on words. God was telling David that he was not to build him a house, temple, but God would build him a house, a dynasty. Just as God gave in to Israel's desire for a king, so he tells David he will allow his son, Solomon, to build him a house. But the impression given is that God preferred to dwell with his people in a tent, because he wanted his people to follow his lead and not get too secure or settled with this world. And the irony is that the temple that Herod built, which had already taken 46 years construction before Jesus entered in John chapter 2, it was finally not completed until 66 AD. It lasted 4 years before it was destroyed. The temple was only ever intended to be a copy, a shadow of the real temple. The earthly temple was a temporary concession, redundant before it was complete, because the real temple is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is absolutely nothing in the New Testament about the need for another temple in Jerusalem. Just the reverse. The old temple was declared redundant the moment Jesus died on the cross. What happened in the temple the moment that Jesus died on the cross? The temple curtain tore in two from the top to the bottom, as if God was rending that curtain, allowing access to the Holy of Holies for the first time. Jesus made atonement for our sin. That's why the writer to Hebrews could say that by calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Hebrews 8:13. The temple was made obsolete when Christ died on the cross. Jesus began to teach these things in John chapter 2, as we had read in our second lesson. When confronted, after he had thrown out the money changers, Jesus answered him, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he'd spoken of was his body. Jesus wasn't cleansing the temple for future use. He was declaring the temple redundant. The true temple had arrived in the copy of the true temple, the temporary temple. The replica was now beyond its sell-by date. The real, more glorious and lasting temple had arrived. And when that temple was destroyed, it would be raised within 3 days. That's why Jesus said people would now be able to worship him everywhere. In the conversation a couple of chapters later with the woman of Samaria, Jesus explained that we would worship the Lord in spirit and truth. We would be able to worship the Lord wherever we live. We would not have to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, to offer sacrifices. And later, when Jesus warned his followers to escape from Jerusalem, when they saw the Roman army surrounding the city, he specifically warned that Herod's temple, even though it was unfinished, would be destroyed. When the disciples, these country young men from Galilee, said, "What fine stones," he said, "Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." The only temple Jesus promised to rebuild was his body in 3 days. He made the temple redundant. He was at once the temple, the high priest, the Passover lamb, the ransom sacrifice. That is why the offering of sacrifices after the death of Christ became utterly futile, because only Jesus can take away our sin. Remember, the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers in Jesus, and part of the reason was to warn them not to go back to the temple, not to go back to the sacrificial system. Remember, it was written at a time when the sacrifices were continuing to be offered. And so the writer says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. And God raised up a Roman general, Titus, to destroy that temple in the same way that he'd used a Babylonian Gentile king, Cyrus, to build it. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," as he died on the cross, he did indeed make perfect those who draw near to worship and take away their sin. The sacrifices in the temple, at best, provided only a temporary cover for sin. The daily sacrifices, the smoke rising from the altar, were a constant reminder of the need of a Savior. How then could God possibly encourage the rebuilding of a temple and the reintroduction of animal sacrifices when he had already sent his one and only Son to die on the cross in our place to take away our sin. To suggest that sacrifices must be made once more undermines the New Testament teaching that the work of Christ is sufficient, final, and complete. We've seen the earthly temple was a temporary concession, redundant before it was completed. Secondly, we've seen the real temple is the Lord Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, the New Testament teaches there is a new temple, and it is already under construction. After Pentecost, we find in the New Testament imagery relating to the temple or the tabernacle in the Old Testament is applied to the body of Christ, the church. For example, in 2 Corinthians, Paul quotes from Leviticus and Isaiah, a passage about the tabernacle and the temple, and applies them to the church. We are the temple of the living God, he says. As God has said, I will live among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's the tabernacle, Leviticus. Therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. That's speaking of the temple, Isaiah. Again, to the church in Ephesus, Paul writes, consequently, you are members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises, present tense, to become a holy temple in the Lord. God is building his church today. He is building his temple today. It is growing throughout the world as people come to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's not just Paul, the Apostle Peter does the same thing. He takes references, Hebrew imagery associated with the temple, Psalm 118, for example, Isaiah 28, and he applies it to the church. He says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the precious cornerstone. So, to recap, the temple in Jerusalem was only ever intended to be a temporary building, a shadow pointing to the day when the true temple, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come and make atonement for our sin, our ransom sacrifice, and become the foundation of a new temple indwelt by the Holy Spirit, made up of living stones of all nations. Will the temple be rebuilt? Quite possibly, but not on the basis of Scripture. I don't believe it is God's will. It will be a counterfeit building, because the real temple is here, and you, by God's grace, are part of it. And that's why I and Roe and Francis and others are excited to be part of our church family and regard it as a great privilege to be serving with you here as we seek to build God's church, God's temple, or at least our part of it in and through our community here. It's why we're excited about our autumn program in the mornings. We're going to be looking at the parables of Luke, and we're going to be seeking to put our faith into practice, making life work. And in the evenings, we're going to be looking at Peter's epistle, first epistle, looking at a firm foundation for the storms of life. Exciting plans for the autumn. And our church council is going to be presenting to you in a few weeks' time our new five-year plan, the plans we believe the Lord is calling us to fulfill for the next 5 years. And those are going to be exciting, and I'm looking forward to agreeing them and then sharing them with you. We will be inviting you to partner with us in building God's house for all nations in and beyond our community as we await the blessed appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we've considered the case for rebuilding the Jewish temple. We found it wanting. We've observed from Scripture how the temple was redundant before it was complete. We've seen how the Lord Jesus Christ is the true temple. And we have seen how he has fulfilled, annulled, and replaced that physical building. And lastly, we've seen how the body of Christ, the church, is the new, living, and holy temple of the Lord. What is our application? How then should we live in the light of these truths. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we've been learning about the temple today. This is not theoretical, even though it is controversial. Lord, we rejoice at the privilege we have of living and serving you in this generation. Lord, we ask that you would help us to take seriously these truths and promises that relate to our relationship with you and with one another as part of your living temple today. May we indeed honor you with our bodies this week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.